Well, good evening, congregation.
Good evening.
There's a lot of people here tonight. I would invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. And tonight, our scripture reading will be a single verse, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29. And here's Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." And thus far, congregation, we have the reading of God's holy and infallible word for this Lord's Day evening. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we come here tonight, we are eager to hear your voice speaking to us from your word. And we pray that you would minister grace to each and every single one of us at the point of our greatest need. And oh Father, we know you are the only one who truly knows what we need. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. And we ask you that you would give us continual strength so that we might be faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ, who was faithful enough to us to go to that cross and to die there for our sins, that he might redeem us unto you. We thank you for the reconciliation that we have in him. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, and we pray now that you would give us your presence, that you would be here with us, so that even in the reading and even in the hearing of your word, we might have real fellowship with the triune God. Oh Lord, our desire is to be with you, to commune with you, and to learn from you in a very personal and powerful way. And so we pray, Father, do this for us. Give us your presence. Give us your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation, most of us are aware of that famous prayer that Augustine prayed and that he also published in his Confessions way back in the 5th century, which, if you remember, sparked off the whole Pelagian controversy. Well, in that prayer, Augustine prayed to God and he said, "Lord, command what you will and give what you command." You see, in that prayer, it's very profound, but Augustine wanted to affirm at least two very important theological truths. And first of all, Augustine wanted to affirm that God does, in fact, have the sovereign right to command of us whatsoever he wills. God can require obedience from his creatures by virtue of the fact that we are the creature and he is our creator. And the second thing that Augustine wanted to affirm in this prayer is that even though God does have the right to command us whatsoever he wills, we, in and of ourselves, do not have the ability to perform what God requires. You see, it's that second part that when Pelagius heard this prayer, made him so upset. When he heard this prayer of Augustine, he strenuously opposed the doctrine that it affirmed, which is the doctrine of our total inability to do what God requires. You see, in Pelagius' mind, this prayer poses a problem. It's an ethical problem. It's a question of God's justice. In his mind, the very fact that God commands a thing automatically implies that we can do it. Otherwise, according to Pelagius, if God commands us what we cannot do, then God must be unjust. Now, the problem, of course, and we all know this, is that Pelagius denied the doctrine of original sin. And so for him, what Augustine was saying in this prayer made absolutely no sense at all. But Pelagius is not the only person who ever thought this way. In fact, even people today who are confronted with their inability to keep God's law many times raise this very same objection. And they say, in essence, that's not fair. Now, this year we are going through the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And when we get to Lord's Day 4 and we look at question and answer number 9 in the Heidelberg Catechism, we see that it's this very objection that comes from the natural mind that the Catechism now turns to address. After already reminding us that we are incapable of keeping God's law, the Catechism anticipates this ethical objection. It says, "Does not God then do injustice to man by requiring of him in his law that which he cannot perform?" Now, before we consider the answer that the Catechism gives to this question, I want to make it absolutely clear that this is, in fact, what the Bible teaches. Many of us who are here tonight haven't been with us in the last couple of weeks. And so we'll begin tonight just by stepping back a few steps and establishing that this is what the Bible teaches. If we take this whole message that I'm delivering tonight and we reduce it to 2 points, I think those 2 points can be summarized in this way. First, we want to look at the reality of an impossible demand. God demands from us that which is impossible for us to perform. We want to look at the reality of that. And then secondly, we want to look at the justice of an impossible demand. Well, first of all, the reality of this demand. We know that the Bible teaches from beginning to end that God does in fact require perfect obedience from us to His law. And you can see that in many different passages. We can go to many different places. But think about what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. There the Apostle Paul is developing the idea of God bringing in His law, adding and multiplying His commandments to put man in a position to recognize his own depravity. But in the process of that, and in verse 10, Paul makes an important statement. He says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now here the Apostle Paul lays it out very clearly for us. He shows us that it's our obligation to keep God's law perfectly. Notice that in verse 10 here in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says that our obedience to God's law must be personal. It must be individual. He says, "Cursed is every man that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law." But not only is this obedience that God requires personal, but it is also perpetual obedience. We can't just be obedient one day and disobedient the next day, but God's law requires that we obey Him 24/7. You can see that because Paul says, "Cursed is the man that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law." But it's not just personal obedience, it's not just perpetual, but it is also perfect obedience which God requires. And you can see that because Paul says that we are cursed if we do not continue in all of the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So this idea that the law requires perfect obedience is underscored in so many passages in the Bible. Also think about James chapter 2 and verse 10, where there the Apostle James says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not kill.'" So here you can see that James is building an argument for the unity of the law based upon the unity or the oneness of God Himself. The same God who gives one commandment is the same God who gives all of His other commandments as well. And so to break one commandment is to disobey God Himself. Well, man, in his natural condition, is unable to keep the law. That's the second thing that we want to consider. It's true. God requires perfect obedience, but man, in his natural condition, is incapable of keeping God's law. And you can look at this point again from multiple different angles. But consider the fact that man in his fallen condition has the corruption of sin that extends to every part of his being. You can go through the Bible and you can look at the whole of man's constitution and you can see that sin affects every part of man. You can see that first of all, man in his mind is fallen. In Romans chapter 8 in verse 7, the Bible says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And that's not an exaggeration. When we think about the fallenness of man and his mind, his will, all of his affections pointing in the wrong place, this is not an exaggeration. It's not a case of hyperbole. In Psalm chapter 14 in verse 2, listen to how the psalmist describes God's action as he looks down over the earth to give his assessment of fallen mankind. In verse 2, it says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And in verse 3, it says, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Well, there should be no question at this point about the fact that man is totally incapable of keeping God's law. And yet, what we find in the Word of God is that God still requires for him to do so. When you place those two truths, man's inability and God's requirements, side by side, then of course, it naturally raises the question of whether or not such an arrangement is really just. And that brings us now to a consideration of our second point, not just the reality of an impossible demand, but the justice of an impossible demand. And of course, that brings us to our text, which we find in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29, Solomon is really coming to the end, if you will, of a series of his own observations. As he looks around the world in which he lives, he cannot help but notice all of the sin and all of the vanity of life and all of the depravity of human nature that abounds. And just to simplify things, to wrap up pretty much half of at least half of that chapter in a single statement, look at verse 20. There Solomon provides us with a statement that can sort of serve as a summary of his observation of mankind. There he says, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And so it's here in this context that Solomon provides us with an important consideration as we try to answer the question, is God really just? And Solomon in verse 29 provides a biblical basis for every single one of us to say, yes, God is indeed just. God is indeed righteous. And why is that? It's because in the very beginning when God created man, he made man with the ability to keep his law. But man is the one who turned away from God. Solomon says, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Now, on the surface of it, we look at what Solomon says in verse 29, and maybe we think that sounds like too simplistic of an answer. But if you think about it, what Solomon gives us here is everything that we need to realize that we are the ones to blame, not God, for our inability to keep God's law. And that because of that, God is justified in making what we see now as an impossible demand. Let me give you an illustration of how this might work to help to introduce this concept. Let's say you were driving in your car and you were pulled over. And when the officer came to the window, you said, "Officer, what's the problem?" And he says, "You were swerving in and out of the lanes, you ran a few stop signs, and you are 10 miles over the posted speed limit. That's why I pulled you over, and I'm here to write you a ticket." Well, in that moment, do you think it would be a proper excuse to say, "But officer, that's really not fair, because after all, I am intoxicated. And what that means is that I am entirely incapable of driving in a way that keeps the laws of the road." Well, your inability to keep the laws of the road is an inability, in that case, of your own making. You were the one who went to the bar, you were the one who drank until you were drunk, and you were the one who got into the car and began to drive down the street. So in that case, the law stands as is. And the principle that's behind this illustration and behind the whole question that we're considering tonight is, if you destroy your own ability, you do not destroy your obligation. In our text, this is the point that Solomon wants us to see when he says, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." Well, here Solomon brings us back to the creation of mankind. Notice that he says, "God hath made man." Now, obviously, the term "man" in this text is a generic reference. It corresponds to the "they" in the second half of this verse. And so here we have a reference not to the first person of the human race, but to the whole of the human race as it was at the beginning of its existence in the first two persons, Adam and Eve. And this generic emphasis on mankind as a whole is something that we see in several different places in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. Not only do we see it when God planned to create man and then executed his command, but also in Genesis chapter 5, we see that as Moses begins the genealogy of the entire human race, he starts off by reminding us of God's creation of man. And there, listen to what Moses says in verses 1 and 2. He says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created." And so the first thing that we see when we come to what Solomon says here is that in our text, when it says, "God hath made man," Solomon is giving us a picture of man's original creation in the first two persons, Adam and Eve. Now, why is this so important for us to consider? It's because when God created man, it was not just Adam who was made in the image of God. Instead, it was Adam and Eve, both of whom were created equally in that same image. And that becomes important for us specifically because of what Solomon wants to say next in this text. You see, it's not just that God hath made man, but the key thing that Solomon is driving home here is that he made man in an upright condition. He says, "God hath made man upright." Now, this term "upright" is not about the posture of man's body. Solomon is not concerned with the fact that man is a creature who walks around on two legs. No, when it says that man was upright, it means that from the very beginning, man was invested with all of the powers and all of the faculties of the soul that were necessary for him to know God, for him to love God, and in order for him to do what God commands. To say that man was upright then is to say that his understanding was clear of all kinds of errors and mistakes about God, errors or mistakes about himself or about the world in which he lived. To say that man was upright is to say that all of his affections were pure and holy and free from any kind of unruly passions or desires. And the day when man was created, he loved God with his whole heart, with his whole soul, with his whole mind, with everything that was in him. He loved the Lord his God with all of his strength. And so to say that man was upright is to say that his will was inclined toward good. Man wasn't created in a neutral state, but he was endowed with righteousness and true holiness, and his will was inclined to all good. In fact, in Article 14 of the Belgic Confession of Faith, the confession says that man at the time of his creation was capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. It's a very helpful picture of how it describes man's will, that he was capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. Well, that's what Solomon says was the condition of our first creation. That's how we were. And our first parents, God hath made man upright. The second half of what Solomon says is where we need to pay very careful attention. And Solomon says, even though God hath made man upright, they have sought out many inventions. Notice the way that Solomon puts this here. When he describes the turning away of man from God, there's two things that really stand out in his description. First of all, you'll notice that the way Solomon describes it, he shows us that this was a willful turning away. He says, but they have sought out many inventions. And the term that's translated sought out is the same term that we find in other passages of Scripture where it's absolutely clear, like Jeremiah 29, where the Lord says to his people, after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, they will begin to seek the Lord. And so in Jeremiah 29 and verse 12, he says, and ye shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all of your heart. So you see that effort in seeking, that effort in searching, that is the same effort that was put forth in this willful turning away of man in that moment of his testing. And so by the use of this term, Solomon is just reminding us that the fall of mankind can in fact be traced back to an act of the will of man. The decision that was made in the garden was not an act of compulsion. It was an act of real self-determination. You can see that when you consider what exactly took place in Genesis chapter 3. There, the Bible gives us that account of the fall of man, and it describes exactly what took place on that day when man fell. And yes, it's true that in verses 1 through 5 of Genesis chapter 3, we see that the devil was there and that the devil was tempting the woman, that he was presenting Eve with a consideration that had never before entered into her mind. And of course, we ask, well, how could it enter into her mind when that suggestion itself was nothing but a lie from the pit of hell? The devil indeed presented this consideration before her mind, and yet what we find in this text is that in the final analysis, the man and the woman joined together in a unified act of rebellion against the Word of God, and they did so of their own free will. This was an act of the will. Look at verse 6 in Genesis chapter 3. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, the second thing that stands out in the way that Solomon is describing this is the object of their seeking. Solomon says that they sought out many inventions. And here the term inventions points to the fact that in their seeking, there was a sense of ingenuity that was exercised. The same term for inventions is used in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And there, you know, the context shows that King Uzziah was preparing his soldiers for battles against the Philistine armies. And what he did on that occasion is he invented great weapons of war that served to give his people an advantage in the war. And so there in verse 15, this is what the text says. And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. Now the point that Solomon's making here, when he says that man sought out many inventions, has to do with the fact that they did not remain content with all that the Lord their God had provided for their lives. And so what did they do? They reached out their hand, they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they ate willfully the forbidden fruit. Commenting on this point in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29, John Gill says this: Adam and Eve were not content with their present knowledge and their present happiness. They sought out new ways and new means of being wiser and happier than God had made them, or than it was His will that they should be. They were not satisfied with what God had provided them by virtue of their creation and all of the wonderful gifts that God had given to them. Now, when Solomon brings us back to the fall, when he points us back to Genesis chapter 3, he does so in order to give us an explanation for why things are the way they are in our world today. And in doing so, he demonstrates that God is indeed just. God is, in fact, righteous in all of his ways. Because at the very beginning, he made man good and after his own image. But man, in the moment of his testing, turned from the word of God and sought for new ways to find fulfillment and satisfaction in his life. Well, going back to the original question then, Solomon really turns things on their head, doesn't he? Rather than putting God on trial, putting him up on the witness stand, Solomon puts us on trial. Now, Solomon tries us in view of our rebellion against God in the day when we sinned and we fell in and with our first parents, Adam and Eve. And so in the end, the truth is the very opposite of what many people assume today. The truth is that God is good and we are evil. That God is holy and we are sinful. That God is just and we are unjust. That's the truth. That's what the scriptures teach us. That is exactly what every one of us has to come to learn. Now, in the end, as we consider just how real and sobering that fact is, that is a biblical fact, how real and sobering it is, it naturally raises the question, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for those of us who are, as the Bible says, truly unrighteous? Well, question 11 of the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us of what God's justice actually requires. And there it describes the fact that God's justice requires that all sin be punished. And not just with any punishment, but because all sin is committed against the Most High Majesty of God, the Catechism reminds us that all sin deserves an everlasting punishment of body and soul. But the good news is that the Bible teaches us that it's at this very point that God has demonstrated His love for us as well. It's at this very point that God has demonstrated to us that He's not just a God of justice, but He's more than just a God of justice. He is also a God of mercy and grace and kindness. And the Bible tells us that because of the love of God for His people, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into this world and He assumed our nature, and He was willing to take our place upon the cross. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, the Apostle Peter explains this. He thinks, what a marvelous thing this is that Jesus was willing to suffer the penalty that we all deserve. But notice the way that Peter puts it in verse 18. He describes the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as a substitutionary atonement where the just suffers for the unjust. Listen to what he says. He says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And so here, congregation, what starts off as a question that arises in our own sinful hearts, a question as to whether or not God is really just, ends up as a totally different question. The question that we all need to ask ourselves is, how is it that man could ever be just with a righteous and holy God? And of course, Peter just answered that question for us. That is, we can be just before God only by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only by His shed blood. Only because He was put to death in the flesh and quickened by the Spirit in His resurrection from the dead. So when we put our trust in Him, then His righteousness, His obedience, His whole satisfaction is imputed to our account, and we stand holy and without blame. We stand righteous in God's sight, and we are declared to be just by the justice of God. And of course, as we'll see next week, that's the very next question. That's the very question that the Catechism anticipates next. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He was willing to come and take our place on the cross and to die for our sins. And we thank You that You sent Your Holy Spirit to us. Because we are sons, You've given us the Spirit of Your Son, so that we might be adopted into Your household, brought into Your family, receive Your name upon ourselves, and begin to call upon You in prayer from a true and sincere heart, calling You our Heavenly Father. And we thank You for this redemption, Lord, and we ask that as we go our way, You would remind us once again of the glory of this redemption. This is something that we do not deserve, and for all intents and purposes, this is something that we did not desire. But You have placed that desire in us. You have quickened us. First, by the proclamation of Your law, where You awakened in us our sense of sin. You showed us our need. And then, by the proclamation of the gospel, You've told us that even though Your justice demands perfect obedience. You have provided that obedience in Christ. So, Father, we love you and we thank you for this. We pray as we go our way that you would give us strength, that you would help us to live in a way that glorifies you, that we might live a life of gratitude. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.